Again, we're glad that you're here and hope you can come back and be with us on other occasions. Jesus said in Matthew, the 16th chapter, and in verse 18, that upon this rock I will build my church. It was a promise that he made to establish the church we read about in the pages of the New Testament. And thus, since he was the one who promised to build his church, this is the Lord's church. He said it was his, so therefore it is the Lord's. Since Jesus is divine, then this must be a divine institution. So the church that we read about in the pages of the New Testament is a divine organization. Is it a divine institution? When the church was established, it had been promised in the Old Testament. Under the Old Testament period is where Jesus had made that promise in Matthew the 16th chapter and verse 18. That is, the Old Testament was still in force at the time Jesus made the statement, but the fulfillment thereof came and began the New Testament period. So what we have is the fulfillment of the building of the church in the New Testament time. When it was built, it was not built upon Old Testament principles. Jesus, talking about his kingdom in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, contrasted the Old Testament teaching and would say, "But I say unto you." He talked about a new law and a different law than the Old Testament. So the New Testament church was founded upon the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul said that he was preaching and teaching not the Old Testament law, but he was a minister indeed of a new covenant. And so this church that Jesus built could be said to be the New Testament church. He built it. He is divine. He began the New Testament. It began in the New Testament period, founded upon New Testament principles, and that's why we call it the New Testament church. So I want to begin what will be a short series of studies on the New Testament church, some very fundamental, practical studies that have to do with the rudiments of the gospel. Let's talk about the New Testament church, some fundamental principles. And tonight we want to focus on one aspect. We'll talk about its standard and its discipline. That is, I want to focus upon the standard by which the New Testament is to be guided, the standard that it follows, and the discipline that it follows. I'm not talking about church discipline, that is, withdrawing from people, but we're talking about the discipline, that is, the doctrine, the teaching that it follows. So what is the standard and the discipline of the New Testament church? And we'll follow other principles and other studies. I want us to begin by noticing this point, that churches have various standards and various disciplines. What do we mean by that? Well, there are some churches that have their creeds and have their disciplines. Every preacher, self-included, has a number of church creeds in our libraries, wherein there is the Methodist creed that we have, the Methodist discipline, have a number of denominational creeds like the Hiscox Manual of the Baptist Church. And on down the line, too, we have even things from the Catholic Church. And on down the line, there's just numerous church creeds, and nearly every denomination has their creed or their standard that they follow. They may call it their creed. They may call it their church discipline. They may call it their church manual, but many of them have a creed or a manual. Many of the members don't realize they have that creed or manual. Some of them do. But you may talk to a member of that church and they may say, "Well, we don't have in our church a manual or a creed." But if they'll go talk to their pastor or their preacher, they'll find out that church does have a manual or a creed quite often. Many of those churches have earthly heads. For example, the Catholic Church has a pope. And he is the head of the church, and so therefore they have an earthly head. Many of these churches have councils or synods, or they have conventions. That is, a convention or a synod or a council is where a group of leaders would meet together, and they make decisions, and they pass laws, and they update their manuals. If you have a church manual, it's probably out of date, because every year or every 2 years, they'll update those manuals so that the current manual reflects their current beliefs, because it may have changed. They have district leaders, whereas there's not only a head and maybe an overabiding structure of a council or a synod, but there may be a district leader. There is leaders, for example, throughout Tennessee, and then there would be district leaders throughout various districts in Tennessee. And so here is the local church and its pastors and its deacons, or whoever the leaders may be. The church leaders may report to a district head, who then reports to another head, who reports to someone else. Some of them vote and take changes on their positions. A number of years ago, the Southern Baptist Convention was voting on whether or not they were going to have as their official doctrine whether or not the church was inspired. And so, is the church the inspired Word of God? Is it verbally inspired? Well, they took a vote as to what their official doctrine was. And so what I'm suggesting to you is because there's various standards and discipline, that's the reason there is much division in the religious world. That's why they're believing different things. There are different doctrines and different practices. So let's talk for a little while about the standard and the discipline of the New Testament church, the one we read about in the pages of the New Testament. Let's begin by noticing that Jesus is the head of the church. I encourage you to get your Bibles and let's follow some very simple and fundamental passages with which we may or may not be familiar. As Brother Irvin Lee told me a number of years ago, you need to teach first grade every year. And we're doing that tonight. There may be some who are learning this for the first time, who may just be old enough to be grasping the concepts of the New Testament church. So let's talk about some fundamental principles. Jesus is the only head of the church. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul says that Christ is the head of the church. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Speaking of, in the context, the things that make Christ preeminent, he is saying that he is the head of the body, the church. Now there's a parallel account in Ephesians chapter 1. Turn there with me in verses 22 and 23. Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23. We cite a number of passages that may say the same thing. Not that it takes that much evidence to prove that, but perhaps one passage may ring a bell to you that another passage may not. Chapter 1, 22 and 23. And he's put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Well, it's in the same book. Turn over four more chapters and go to chapter 5 and in verse 23. In chapter 5 and verse 23, for as the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So Christ is the head of the church. Now, that means then that the head is a divine head, wherein the Catholic Church has a human head. We have, and in the church that you read about in the New Testament, a divine head. He's deity. He is divine. And if Jesus is the head of the church, and there's not another one mentioned in the pages of the New Testament, that means he is the only head that we have, and the only head that indeed is authorized. But let's carry that a step further. Let's consider, as you turn with me in your Bibles, to Matthew, the 28th chapter in the Great Commission, that Jesus, being the head of the church, has all authority. In Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus issued the Great Commission, he said, "All authority has been given unto me, both in heaven and on earth." All authority has been given in heaven and on earth. Well, all suggests that there is none left for a man, so therefore there is no human head, and there's no human authority. That is, there's no authority for the council to have, the synod to have, or the convention to have, or the district leader to have, and you go on and name all the rest. There is no authority because all has abiding or is abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, and in verse 21, we're still talking about his authority. Paul argued in 1 Corinthians 9 and in verse 21 that we're all under the law of Christ. 1 Corinthians 9, 21, "And to those who are without the law, as without the law, as being without the law toward God, but under the law toward Christ." So we're under the law of Christ. We're under the law toward Christ. That is, we submit to the authority of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That means that all rules, that means that all laws and all guides have to come from Christ. So we don't receive those from a council or a synod or a vote. We don't receive those from the district manager who tells us then, or the district leader who tells us the new rule for the church is. All of that is received from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn back to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 24, the church is to be subject. It's an interesting word. You might underline that word in your Bible. Make a marginal note because this is important. The church is subject unto Christ in everything. That word subject or subject is a military term that means to line up under the authority of a superior. And several of you have been in the military and you understand the principle of lining up under the authority of your superior. You submit to that authority. You're not the one in authority, but your superior is in authority. So the church is to submit and line up under the authority of Jesus Christ. We're trying to establish that Jesus has indeed all authority. But let's go even a step further. And let's notice that his authority is expressed through the Word. It's not that Jesus speaks to us directly, and so some man could say, "I know Jesus is the head, and Jesus spoke to me last night, and he told me what's to be done." but His authority is expressed in the Word. Beginning in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 3, Paul describes the process and the means by which the revelation came from the mind of God to Christ, and ultimately we have it in our hands. Are you reading with me in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 3? How that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, but has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. Do you see the point? That which was in the mind of God was a mystery. Christ took what was in the mind of God and by the power of the Spirit revealed it to the apostles and prophets, and they wrote it down whereby when we read we can understand the knowledge of the mystery of Christ. So that which is the authority of Christ has been expressed through the words that have been written down by the apostles. So we have the authority expressed in the words that are written down. That's why Colossians 3:17 suggests and tells us that we do all things by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in the name of the council or the synod or the head of the church, if it be a human head, but it's in the name of Jesus Christ. So therefore, I learn from that His authority is expressed in the Word. 2 John 9 says we are to abide within the doctrine of Christ. Whoso transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, he does not have God. But the one who abides in the doctrine of Christ, the teaching of Christ, has both the Father and the Son. So we must abide within the confines of that doctrine that is expressed in the Word and the revealed Word of God. So what I've learned so far concerning the standard and the discipline of the New Testament church is that Jesus is the only head. But let's go a step further and consider that the Old Testament is not her law. Why is that important to talk about? Well, let's consider the fact that the Old Testament law is not in force. That is important because many of the churches that we've talked about, while they may have the council or the synod or human heads, they make appeal to the Old Testament sometimes for their authority, for what they do in religion. Where is the Bible authority for you to have instrumental music? Well, they'll go back under the Old Testament. Where is the authority that one is saved before and without water baptism? Well, they appeal to some example under the Old Testament, like the thief on the cross. He lived under the Old Testament period. And so they use the Old Testament as their law and as their guide for guiding the New Testament church. But that's not the case. The Bible tells us that the Old Testament law is not in force. So let's look at a number of passages that will help you or perhaps your friend, as you talk to them, understand that the Old Testament law is not in force. Let's start with Romans chapter 7, in verses 1 through 4. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. He said, beginning at verse 1, "Do you not know, brethren, that I speak concerning those who know the law, that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives?" And then he gives an illustration. "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So that if while her husband lives, she is married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." You see his illustration? Let's come back to verse 4 in just a moment. His illustration is that a woman married to a man, and if while that man lives, she marries another man, that's adultery. But it's not adultery if she is dead or separated from that husband through death. So let's read further. "Therefore, my brethren, you've become dead to the law through the body of Christ." Death always means a separation. They're separated from the law through the death and through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who's raised from the dead, that you should bear fruit unto God. It is not spiritual adultery to be joined to Christ because you're severed and separated from the law. That's his point. Now, what law is he talking about? Some say, well, I don't think he's talking about the Old Testament law. And if he is, he's only talking about the ceremonial law. Well, let's see what law he's talking about. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, or verse 7 says, "But I had not known covetousness, and except the law had said," what did the law say? "Thou shalt not covet." Now, that was Old Testament law. And that was more than the ceremonial law. That was the Ten Commandments that he mentioned. And so it was that which was taken away so that it is no longer in force. Let's look at another passage that perhaps is even clearer than that. And if I'm talking to someone who is seemingly confused over the issue, I will appeal to Galatians chapter 3. So why do I appeal to Galatians 3? It's the simplicity of the wording of Galatians 3, verse 24 and 25. "Therefore the law was our tutor." Your translation may say schoolmaster. Same point. You might underline tutor or schoolmaster, whatever word is used there. To bring us to Christ that we might be justified through faith. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor or schoolmaster. The law was what? Our tutor or schoolmaster. We're no longer under the tutor or schoolmaster. We're no longer under the law. It is not in force. It is not binding upon us. Well, Colossians chapter 2 said he took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Context shows he's talking about the ordinances of the Old Testament law. So the Old Testament is not her law. Now let's turn to Galatians or 2 Corinthians chapter 3. There is no passage that says more in any one context about the contrast of the Old and New Testament law than 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. We won't take the time to read all of that. But I know he's talking about the Old Testament because in verse 14, he contrasts something to the Old Testament. Now, he doesn't call it the New Testament here, but he calls it the ministry of the Spirit in contrast to verse 9, the ministry of condemnation. Something excels, verse 10, but there's something that is passing away and there's something that remains. There's a contrast that is drawn. I want you to notice that the veil is taken away and unlifted. I'm reading at verse 14 in the reading of the Old Testament. Remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. What do I learn from the context? I learn from the context that there was the old covenant and the new by contrast. The old has been taken away, but the new is that which remains. A thorough description is given in the context, which time will not permit us to well develop. But I want you to notice in Exodus 34 and verse 7 and Deuteronomy 5 and 13 is just a sampling of a host of passages that could be cited that the Old Testament law was given to a specific nation. It was never given to the Gentiles. We're Gentiles. And if the law is still in force and is binding, it was never directed to us. It was given to the Jews. Those who came out of Egypt and came through the wilderness were those to whom the law was given, Deuteronomy 5 says, Exodus 34 says, it was given to the Jews. I'm not a Jew. It was not ever directed to me, nor was it directed to you unless you're a Jew. So we're not under the Old Testament law. It was never for us. So that's not her guide. But I want you to consider the New Testament is in force today, and it is our law. The New Testament is in force today, and it is our law. Let's consider Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Now, I'm going to turn to Hebrews chapter. You might turn to Jeremiah 31 if you wish, but I'm going to turn over to Hebrews chapter 8 because Jeremiah 31 is quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, and Paul makes a point from Hebrews chapter 8 about Jeremiah 31. What had Jeremiah 31 said? Well, this was why the Old Testament law was in force, because Jeremiah lived under the Old Covenant while the Old Testament was in force. And what had Jeremiah said? Well, turn to Hebrews chapter 8, if you will, and notice beginning at verse 6. At verse 6, he talks about that there would be establishment of a more excellent ministry and a better covenant. Now, verse 7, for if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no place sought for the second. There's a difference in the covenants. Because finding fault with them, he says, now here's his quotation from Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. God had promised a new covenant is coming. Now look at verse 9. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day which I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. There's going to be a new covenant that's different from the old covenant. What's he talking about? Verse 13, here's his conclusion. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, and now it is becoming obsolete and growing old, is ready to vanish away. What I learned from Hebrews chapter 8, Jeremiah 31, is that the Old Testament foretold of the coming of the new and the old being done away. So the new covenant is in force today. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9, 16 and 17, just one chapter over. Look at verse 16. For where there is a testament, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. That's a principle of one writes a last will and testament, and it becomes in force or effective upon their death. So the will and testament of Christ becomes effective upon the death of Christ. Look at verse 17. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. That's his point in the book of Hebrews. That the death of Christ made effective the new covenant and the new testament. And the law of Christ is made been effective, and it is our law today. Thus the Old Testament is not the church's standard, but the New Testament is. That's the standard and the discipline of the New Testament church. So that raises this question. What value is there in the Old Testament? Some have argued and said, and some of our own brethren argued, that if the Old Testament law is not our standard, then it is of no value at all. If it has been taken out of force, we don't need to study that at all. Some have that attitude. Even though they might not argue that, when we're studying, for example, in Bible classes from the Old Testament, I don't need to know that. It's not our standard. I don't need to come and hear that. That's not our standard. And so what value is there in studying the Old Testament? Well, Romans 15 in verse 4, the things written aforetime, Paul said, were written for our learning. Now, there's a lot you would know. You take the Old Testament away from your knowledge and out of your Bible, and you only then have the New Testament. Yes, you have your guide, and you have your standard, and you have your authority. But there's going to be much in the New Testament you'll never understand nor comprehend without some knowledge of the Old Testament. There is value in knowing the Old Testament. That's why we preach from it. That's why we not only preach from it, we study from that. So what do we learn? Well, here's what we learn from the studying of the Old Testament. We learn something about the origin of the world. You wouldn't know about Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what was done on the first day, and the second, and the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth, and the resting on the seventh. You wouldn't know any of that without the Old Testament. We learned something about the origin of sin. You'd know nothing about that. When it mentions Adam and Eve in the New Testament, you would know who they were. Who's Adam and Eve? We wouldn't know who they were. We don't know if they're the first person or the second, or were they generations later. We know nothing about them. We wouldn't know how sin started without the Old Testament. We learned something about the beginning of the Hebrew race, through whom the Messiah came in Genesis chapter 12. We learn something about the types and shadows. When the book of Hebrews talks about how that the new covenant was foretold in the types and shadows of the old, and how that the New Testament church is compared to the sanctuary, and heaven is like the Holy of Holies, we'd say, Holy of Holies of what? What are you talking about? We don't understand that without the Old Testament. Well, we understand something about the examples of obedience. Now, while we may not be required to do the same thing, like Genesis 22, Abraham was told to sacrifice his son. We've never been told to do that, but we learn the principle of obedience and the fear of God from the Old Testament. That may not be learned anywhere else. We learn something about patience, like the example of Job. We learn something about prophecy that is fulfilled in the New Testament, and therefore we have evidence that the New Testament is true. Because long before the New Testament came in force, Isaiah 2 talked about the coming of the establishment of the kingdom, fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. The coming of the Messiah, Isaiah 53, that is interpreted in Acts chapter 8 as being the Christ and the Messiah. None of that we would know without the Old Testament. It has great value, but it is not her law. That is the law of the bride of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Here's a third thing. Now that I know Christ is the only head, and I see the Old Testament is not her law, let's consider the fact that the Bible, that is the New Testament, is her only guide. Talk about the guide, the standard, and the discipline of the New Testament church. The Bible is her only guide. Let's consider a number of passages that will tell us something about how the Bible is a complete and a perfect guide. Open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. The Bible is complete and perfect because it is inspired of God. What do we mean it's inspired of God? When we say the Bible is inspired of God, the word inspired in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, simply means divinely breathed in. That's what the concept of inspiration means. It means divinely breathed in. So what that means is that it is given by the very breath of God. Now, a discipline or a manual or a creed is a book that has been breathed in by man. It's been written by man. It's revised by man. It's voted upon by man. But the Bible is the inspired word of God. It means the very words have been breathed in by God. Now, there are two aspects of inspiration we want to focus upon. We talk often about plenary inspiration, which simply says that all of the Bible is inspired. Every part of it is inspired. Not just one book of the Bible, but every book of the Bible is inspired. And that's what this passage in 2 Timothy 3:16 says. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18, the term Scripture is used with reference to the Old Testament and the New Testament. Paul quotes from the Scriptures, and he gives one quotation from Luke and one from Deuteronomy, suggesting the word Scripture includes both Old and New Testament. So when he says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, he's talking about both Old and New Testament is given by inspiration of God. But there is such a thing as verbal inspiration that is also affirmed in the Scriptures. What does that mean? That means every word is inspired. Notice in 1 Corinthians 2 and in verse 13, not in words, Notice the emphasis on words, which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So not only is all of the Bible inspired, but every word of it is inspired. If that be the case, then it is a complete and a perfect guide. But furthermore, it gives us all that we need. Peter said, God has given us, 2 Peter 1:3, all things that pertain to life and godliness. I'm trying to show that it is a complete and a perfect guide. It is all that the New Testament church needs. We don't need a creed, we don't need a synod, we don't need a council, we don't need any votes. Furthermore, Revelation 22, 18 and 19, you could quote at least the principle, if not the verses, that we're not to add to nor take away from the revelation of God. If anyone adds to the book, God will add him to the plagues that are written in this book. Anyone takes away from the book, he'll take his name out of the book of life. You know the principle. So we're not to add to nor take away. In fact, the Bible also says it's been once delivered unto the saints. Literally, it's the idea of once and for all delivered to the saints. It's not that it's being still delivered, but it's been once delivered unto the saints. So the will of God has been revealed. There is no modern day revelation. So I learned from that the Bible is the complete and it's the perfect guide. Now when we follow some other guide, the Bible tells us we are condemned. Let's turn to Matthew the 15th chapter and in verse 9. Someone says, well, we go by the Bible in our church. And we follow the Bible in our church, but we also have a creed. And we go by the creed. Well, when you follow some other standard or some other guide, the Bible tells us that we are condemned. Look at Matthew chapter 15 and in verse 9. Verse 9, in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, not of God, but of men. And he said, in vain they do worship me. That renders their worship vain and empty. So when one is a part of a church where they're following some other guide than the Scriptures, then their worship is rendered vain. That's the importance of that. That's the importance of these principles. This is not just a matter of going through some principles and memorizing some concept, but it has to do with whether our worship is acceptable. We follow another guide, our worship is vain. Well, let's turn to Galatians chapter 1. It goes so far as to say not only is your worship vain, but one is accursed. Paul would say, if one preaches another gospel than that which I've preached unto you, he said, let him be accursed. But I want to notice more in the context. Let's start back at verse 6. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace unto a different gospel. That's another gospel. That's another of a different kind. Which is not another, that is of the same kind. But there are some who trouble you and who pervert the gospel of Christ. Something contrary to the gospel is a perversion of the gospel. But if we are an angel from heaven preaching any other gospel unto you than that which we preached unto you, let him be accursed. You see his point? Even if an angel came down from heaven and he knew he was an angel from heaven, and he preaches a different gospel, something contrary to the revelation of God, let him be accursed. So I learned from that, the Bible is your only guide that is to be used. Here's the last point, and the lesson will be yours. Now, from all of that, let's make some application and talk about the meaning of that. What does that mean to us as we talk about the importance of the New Testament church? Talking about her standard and her discipline. What that means to us, then, here's the application we have to make of that. That is that what we believe and what we teach must be found in the Bible. That ought to go without saying, but that's the conclusion we have to draw. Do you remember 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 13? Paul said, according as it is written, I believe and therefore have I spoken, we also believe and therefore speak. And then he quotes from Psalms. Paul said, what I believe and what I speak is according to what is written of God. So what that means is that if the principles we've been talking about tonight are true, then what we believe and what we teach must be found in the Bible, or we ought not be believing it or not be teaching that. It must be according to what is written. Furthermore, it must be according to the oracles of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Oracles are not a word we use every day. You probably don't say, I need to get the oracles and sit down and study them, get ready for the oracles class tonight. You don't do that. You talk about your Bible. But it's the sayings of God. It's the writings of God. It's the Bible. If any man speak, let him speak as the sayings of God, the writings of God, the things that God has spoken. If you're going to say something, then say it according to the Scriptures. If you're going to believe something, believe it according to the Scriptures. We must believe according to the principles of God. We need to put our finger on the text before we believe it or practice it. Before I say, you know, this is what I believe in religion, and here's what we're going to practice in religion, we need to be able to turn in our Bibles and say, you know what, here's the passage that says that's true, and here's the passage that authorized that. Because that's our only standard, and it's our only guide. There is no creed. Here's the second thing we must conclude. Not only is it that we're to follow and believe and practice only that which we can find in the Scriptures, there can be no creed but the Bible. When a church comes along and says, here is our creed, here is our standard, here is our discipline, that church is not according to the Scriptures. The Bible is sufficient for all that we teach. What else do we need for any teaching than that which we find in the Scriptures, because we're to speak as the oracles of God? The Scriptures are sufficient in all that we practice, because we're to do all things by the authority of Christ. What else do we need? The Scriptures are sufficient for establishing faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I don't need another book, another creed. I don't need a manual or a discipline in order to establish faith. The Bible is sufficient for that. We don't need anything else. So why is there a need for a creed? Why is there a need for a manual? You see, if the creed says more than the Bible, it says too much, wouldn't you say? And someone has a creed and they say, well, you know, it's got more in it than what the Bible's got. It's got some things and some rules and regulations that are not in the Bible. Then it says too much. Because this is the perfect guide. We don't need any more rules. We don't need any more restrictions. If it says less than is in the Bible, it says too little. You say, well, it doesn't have all that the Bible's got in it. Well, then it doesn't have enough, because God gave us a complete guide. And then if it says the same thing that is in the Bible, then it is the Bible, and we already have that. So there's no need for a creed. Here's another conclusion we have to draw, that it makes a difference what we believe. If the standard and the discipline for the New Testament church is only one standard, and there's no creed but the Bible, and all that we believe and teach has to be found in the pages of the New Testament, then we have to conclude it makes a difference what we believe. Do you see that it makes a difference? Because it's possible to believe a lie and be lost. Paul talked about some in the midst of this, all this corruption about the second coming the Thessalonians were facing. And he said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 10, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason God would send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they might all be condemned who believe not the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. It was very possible to believe a lie and therefore to be lost. There is such a thing as false teachers. Try the spirits, John said, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. It makes a difference what we believe, because there is such a thing as a false teacher. That's a conclusion I have to draw. That's why we need to be careful. Let's look at Acts 17 and 11, if you haven't looked at that in a while. Do you remember the Bereans when Paul was on his missionary journeys? He came across the Bereans. And there's something about them that was impressive to him. And that is, as he preached to them, verse 11 said, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, because they received the word with all readiness. That wasn't the only thing that impressed him. And they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether the things were so. Paul would be preaching about how Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Here's what Isaiah said. You know what they would do? They get out the scrolls and they search the scrolls to see if Isaiah really said that. Then they'd believe it, because that is what Isaiah said. Paul said, Isaiah said it, and that's exactly what he said. And Daniel said, they get out the scrolls of Daniel and they search Daniel, and Daniel said the very thing. Amos said, well, let's go back and check the scrolls of Amos. And they search the Scriptures daily. They're checking to see if what the Scriptures say is what this man said before we'll believe that. It makes a difference what we believe. And finally, if all that we said tonight is true, then one faith, and the same could be said about one church, is not as good as another. Most of our religious friends will say that one faith is just as good as another faith. Or one church is just as good as another church. It makes no difference what you believe in religion. The Bible says there is one faith. Ephesians 4 and verse 5. Just one. You say, it didn't say just one. Well, it said there's one, and it says there's one God. Does that mean just one God? And one Lord, does that mean just one Lord? Then one faith means just one faith. And I want you to consider with me, the last passage I want us to consider is Genesis chapter 4. I want you to consider with me that one can be religious and at the same time be wrong. And that tells me one faith is not as good as another faith. And that tells me that one church would not be as good as another church. Because here we have an example of two people being religious, Cain and Abel. Beginning at verse 3, the process of time came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but God did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry and his countenance sad. This will illustrate the point we're making. Here you have the story of Cain and Abel. Cain had an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought of an offering of the firstborn of the flock. Both men are worshiping. Both men are being religious. Both men are making sacrifice. Wouldn't you think one faith is as good as another? Wouldn't that be like one church doing its thing and another church doing its thing? They're all trying to serve God. It really doesn't make any difference. But the text tells us the Lord respected Abel's offering, which means he did not respect Cain's offering. What was the difference in their offerings? You say, well, I see the difference. One brought an offering of the fruit of the ground, the other the firstling of the flock. What difference did that make? Hebrews 11 in verse 4 said, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. That means Abel's was by faith and Cain's was not by faith. What does that mean? Does that mean Abel said, you know what, I think mine's okay. And Cain says, no, I don't think mine is. Is that what it means? By faith? Not at all. How does faith come? Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That means that Abel followed the direction of the word of God. That means his was by faith. Therefore, Abel's was not by faith. Because it was not by the revelation of God, and therefore it was not in harmony with the will of God. What have we seen tonight? Something very fundamental, something very basic. The New Testament church, its standard and its discipline. Jesus is its only head. The Old Testament isn't her law. The Bible is her only guide. And what does that mean then? And how does that affect religion? How does that affect all the churches? We need to know about the New Testament church. And we'll continue that by looking at other aspects of the church that we read about in the pages of the New Testament. If you're not a Christian, you're not a part of the New Testament church. Those who are in the church were the same as those who were Christians in Acts chapter 11. If you're not a Christian, you're not a member of the body of Christ. Would you become one tonight? Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and repent of your sins and acknowledge the faith that you have in Him and be buried in the waters of baptism? And the same baptism by which you're saved is the same baptism that puts you into the one body. Would you respond tonight? If you're subject to the invitation, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?